scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This passage is known as the plague of the frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Jeff. That is going to be really loud, I'm telling you. If I get fired up, it's going to be loud. This morning we're continuing with our five practices of fruitful congregations, and I hope that you are enjoying cultivating fruitfulness, this daily devotion. If you don't have your copy, they're free, they're on the table, just grab one. I think we're at the point where forget about your name, just take one. Take it with you and begin reading this. It's a wonderful way to just stay connected with these five practices. This morning, we are talking about passionate worship. And we've already done a few things a little bit differently, and we're going to continue that a little bit. And I'm going to challenge Al, who is back there running the slides, that there are some slides that go with the sermon, and we have not rehearsed this. So we're going to see how it goes. But we don't mean to use them to distract you, but to simply help and hear the quotes or see things in other ways, and just to enhance our worship time this morning. We've done these things a little bit differently so that we are thinking about what we do when we come together in a time of worship as we focus this day on passionate worship. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we just thank you for this time that we have to be in your presence this morning. Guide us and direct us. Touch our hearts and touch our lives with your word. God, open our ears that we may hear what you have to say to us this morning. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you were to ask the average person on the street who is not a regular church person why they don't go to church, what do you think the number one response would be? It's boring. Church is boring. Lots and lots of people come to that response. And if you look at it from an outsider's point of view, why? Why would you come and sit in an uncomfortable chair, sing old songs, and listen to a guy talk for 20 minutes? It's boring. It's not a new problem. In the 1950s, a pastor by the name of Vance Havner, an evangelist and a pastor, said too many worship services start at 11 sharp and end at 12 dull. Go back about 100 years and Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island, on a Sunday afternoon wrote a letter. He said, "I've been to church this morning and am not depressed." A great step. He considered that a triumph, that he went to church and wasn't depressed. And my favorite, attributed to Abraham Lincoln, "If all the people who fell asleep in church were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable." Church is boring. That's the perception of people out there. If you want excitement, watch last night's World Series game that I didn't stay up to see but saw SportsCenter this morning with a walk-off single in the bottom of the ninth. The people at the World Series are excited. Have you watched the Tampa Bay games with the annoying people with the cowbells? Last night the Philly fans had white rags, right, the towels that they were waving to be show their excitement. Maybe we need TLUMC cowbells during church to just raise the level of excitement. Or football has cheerleaders and instant replay on the screen. Fun for church? It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting for us to get loud and boisterous and noisy and emotional and do all of those things to make church exciting. But is that worship? It can be, but it isn't necessarily. When we go to a World Series game and we're excited, it's not worship. John Wesley was concerned in the early days of the Methodist movement that his followers would get caught up in the form of worship rather than the worship itself. You see, his brother Charles was writing contemporary Christian music, and people were digging the songs. I mean, they really liked his songs, and that's some of Charles's, that was contemporary Christian music in the 1700s. We call them hymns today. Rumor has it that Charles was borrowing tunes from the taverns. And so on a Friday or Saturday night, people were in the tavern singing a song with one set of words, and then on Sunday morning, they came into church and sang the same song with a whole different set of words. And John Wesley was concerned that people were going to get too caught up in the music. And so he gave some rules for singing. And if you want to see all of them, they're in the beginning of our hymnal. We still publish them today. I just want to share a few of them with you. Rule number 4, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. We have some idea of what that's like, don't we? But lift up your voice with strength. That rule continues, and it's not on the slide. It continues with, be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Rule number 5, sing modestly. Now, how you sing lustily and modestly at the same time, I'm not real sure. But rule number 5, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sing. Sing. Rule number 7 is the one I really want to get to this morning, and it's this. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing God more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Wesley was reminding his congregation that worship isn't about the superficial stuff that happens. It's not about the music. It's not about the puppets. It's not about the sermon. It's about what happens inside of us as we look to God and give our hearts to God in worship. C.S. Lewis, the famed theologian and author, said it this way, "The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." It's not just coming here and singing the songs and saying an affirmation or a psalm, listening to a choir sing, or hearing a sermon I once heard described as 3 points in a poem and let's go home. That's going to church. That's not necessarily worship. If we're just going through the motions, no wonder why church is boring. It's not about what we do. It's about the heart that we bring. Is anybody wondering why we read about frogs this morning? Talking about worship. It's hard to overemphasize the centrality of the Exodus story. This is the story. I read recently one author called Exodus the first book of the Bible. Now, obviously, it's not. Genesis is. But in chronology of it being written, Exodus is probably the first one that was written down. Because of its central message, all the other stories of the Bible, in some sense, tie back to the Exodus story. This is the heart of the message. This is the story of God beginning to reveal Himself to His people, a revelation that was made complete with a baby born in a manger. This is the story of God redeeming people, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and again fulfilled on a cross, freeing us from slavery to sin and death. This is the beginning of God claiming people as His own, coming to fulfillment when we give our hearts to Christ and know that we are not just God's creatures, we are God's children. An important story. And as we read the story of the Exodus, did you notice why God tells Moses to free the people from Egypt? So that they may worship me. Throughout that Exodus story, we hear that word worship time and time again. In the very beginning, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and He says, "When you get the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Later, a chapter later, God's giving Moses more specific instructions, and He says, "Tell the Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." And throughout this story, Moses speaks God's word to Pharaoh, and continually he says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Worship isn't just an incidental piece to what we do. It's central to who we are as the people of God. It's the very thing we've been claimed for. It's the reason we are who we are. If you're following along in Cultivating Fruitfulness on Monday, you read these words from Robert Schneezy. "We don't attend to worship to squeeze God into our lives. We seek to meld our lives into God's. It's a time to think less about ourselves and more about faith, less about our personal agendas and more about God's will. We encounter a fresh vision of God's reality in Christ so that God's Spirit can reshape our lives and form us into the body of Christ." We don't come on Sundays to squeeze God into our lives, to get our daily dose of God or our weekly dose of God. It's an hour that is to change everything. Yesterday, another quote from Robert Schneezy says this. Yeah, that's it. "The pastor, music leaders, and worshipers, that's all of us, expect something important to take place when they're eager to be a part of it. They expect God to speak to them while they experience God's presence, forgiveness, hope, or direction. Singing together, joining voices in prayer, listening to the word, confessing sins, celebrating the sacraments, intermingling their lives with each other, and they connect to God. Expectancy pervades the congregation, the active passion to serve God and to love one another. You can feel it." And then at the end he says, "An hour of passionate worship changes all the other hours of the week." Why do we come to worship on a Sunday morning? Is it to spend an hour with the people of God and with God Himself? Researchers tell us that's the answer that people give. You come to church to be with God. Yet George Barna, who is the Gallup pollster of the church, says that among adults who regularly attend church services, one half admit that they haven't experienced God's presence in the past year. One half of regular church attenders say they haven't experienced God's presence in the past year. That's sad. And I imagine some of it is due to the fact that we've stopped expecting God to show up on Sunday morning. And if we aren't looking for God, we just might miss Him. When you came into worship this morning, were you ready to meet God? I have to tell you, my Sunday mornings, I will confess that oftentimes when I get ready for the 8:30 service at 8:29, I am not ready to worship God. I just got done. You will see me, those of you that get here early enough, have often seen me behind that computer screen working to get whatever done that needs to get done so that worship will run smoothly. There are Sunday mornings when it feels like I'm wearing a rut between the sound booth and the office. Back and forth, back and forth. And at 8:30, I ain't ready. I'm not ready to worship. That's my experience. I know you don't go through that, but you have your own, don't you? You get up on Sunday morning, and some of you, in an honest moment, will confess that from the time you get up on Sunday morning to the time you sit down in one of these seats, the whole morning is a struggle. Struggling to get the kids up and ready. Struggling to get your spouse up and ready. Whining about uncomfortable clothes or shoes. A need to bathe and get hair brushed. That happens in my house all the time. And the ride over here is tense and stressful and silent. And when you sit down in the chair, you just expect an hour of peace, not an hour of God. We come expecting what when we come? Are we ready to worship? Compare that to the average person getting ready to watch some football today. Are they ready? Yeah, I think so. Some got up very early this morning and put on the jersey that they had laid out the night before. During the week, they went shopping for chips and soda or the game-watching beverage of choice. They invited neighbors or friends to come over to watch the game with them, and later on this morning, they're going to call and see if they're actually going to come. Some have read injury reports and scouting reports to prepare, have watched ESPN analyst shows, and maybe even snuck a peek at the odds. And before the game starts, they will have plopped themselves down in their favorite chair. And on a Monday night, by the time Hank is singing, "Are you ready for some football?" they're ready. Oh, and by the way, if the game goes into overtime, they're okay with that. Does that convict anybody else? We get ready for some far less significant things, and we show up at church. We get ready to do trivial stuff, and I and you sit in the pews from time to time, unprepared, not ready, not expectant. Readiness for worship comes from a life of worship, knowing that God can show up at any time, in any place, reminding us of His greatness and His great love for us who are so unworthy. It can happen on a mountain, at the ocean, or in your favorite chair. We can worship while singing or reading or driving, at school, at work, in the parking lot, at the grocery store. Worship isn't about the stuff that happens in this room. It's about what happens in our hearts when we come to God. Passionate worship isn't about this stuff. In fact, I think our greatest challenge as worship leaders is to know when to get out of the way. If C.S. Lewis is right, the perfect worship service is the one where you don't even notice us, because the attention is so fully on God. Are we ready for some worship? Are we ready expecting God to show up? Are we expecting to have our week changed, our life changed by this hour together? Passionate worship isn't something that happens up here on the platform. It's something that happens in our hearts and in our lives. Let's get ready to worship God. Let's pray together. God, I feel a need to confess the many times that I have come wondering why I didn't get anything out of church this morning. And it's because I wasn't ready. Or it's because I didn't really expect you to show up. Work in my life and in the life of all of us gathered here, that we might truly expect you, that we might truly seek you, and that we might prepare our hearts and our minds and our spirits for worship on Sunday morning, but also for a life of worship throughout the week ahead. Guide us and direct us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.